Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 141. Psalm 141. I want to go to the Lord in prayer, and we will get into this psalm this morning. I'll read the whole psalm, but we'll be looking at just the first part of it this morning. Will you join me as we go to the Lord and ask His blessing upon His word and our needs this morning? Father, we come in the precious name of Jesus Christ, Your beloved Son, who has bid us come to ask, to seek, to knock, that if we come to Him and based upon the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come and You hear us, that we have the request that we make of Him. Lord, if we ask anything according to Your will, that You hear us and that You grant us. Lord, our desire this morning is that we would submit our wills to Your will when we say that. That, Lord, we pray for what we think and what we believe is good and needful, and yet, Lord, we don't know everything, but You know all things. And Lord, we submit it to You as and surrender it to You as we pray this morning. And so, Father, we come this morning and our needs across a wide range, from physical needs to spiritual needs. But Lord, we want to lift up this morning because You are their God. You are their Father. May they find rest in Your sovereign hands more than even in the hands of man. And Lord, we pray to You as the God who is holy, who is set apart from us, whose thoughts and ways are high above our thoughts and ways. And we rejoice that they are. And yet, Lord, our desire would be that our ways would become more like Your ways, that our thoughts would become more in line with Your thoughts. And so, Lord, even this week, as we pore over the Scriptures in our season of prayer, may our hearts and our minds latch hold of the truth of Your word as we meditate on it, as we pray over it. May it become more than eyes scanning over words. May it become just a real part of our focus and our thoughts and our desires. May it shape us this week. Lord, may our hearts burn within us, having been in Your presence and been in a concentrated way. Delight us in our time of communing with You. And yet, Lord, we pray that we go into this not glibly, not with a pie-in-the-sky mindset, but realizing there is measure work. That it takes effort, it takes thought, it takes discipline to pray and to be certain that we are praying. And so, Lord, we pray even at the outset of this week, and we confess to You, Lord, that we have often been negligent in praying, that we have not sought Your face, we have not delighted in the communion, that we have even at times seen it as a labor that we must endure. And so, Father, I pray that this week would bring a sweetness to our prayer time. We ask that day by day You would shape our hearts, that we would treasure Your word and treasure the gift of prayer, and that we would delight to call upon You and to come to You, not upon our good works, not upon our merits, but upon the perfect righteousness, the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we ask all these things and for His glory. Amen. Psalm 141, begin in verse 1, a psalm of David. It says, O Lord, I call upon You, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to You. Let my prayer be counted as incense before You, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil or anything evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me, and from the snare of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by safely. This psalm has been divided up into really four sections, verses 1 and 2 forming what we will call what we would describe as a call or an invocation. Verses 3 and 4 form a concern. You begin to see the psalmist's concern for personal righteousness, his own care for his own needs, his own own temptations, the own danger, we might say, that befalls him. And then thirdly, then an anticipation of justice in verses 5 through 7, that there is an anticipation that God will, in spite of all that's going on, God will bring justice, not justice as often is described in our culture, but justice that is in line with his righteousness, him being the righteous judge, the one who sees and knows all things. And then finally, verses 8 through 10, a devotion that awaits vindication. That he describes himself in the sense of he is devoted, he is going to be fixed in his gaze as he waits on the Lord and waits for that justice to be carried out. This psalm is a psalm of David and it's considered a psalm of lament. And we are not given the specific details here. We can't necessarily press this into a specific event of David's life. And some would say that it may very well have been within the context of when David was running from Saul. There are a number of psalms that fall into that category. And when he is away and he is not doesn't have access to the tabernacle, doesn't have access to the temple, and so he is not able to go to that place of worship. He longs to be in Jerusalem. He longs to meet with the Lord and be with God's people. And very possible that is a context for it. But what is clear from this context or from this psalm is that he needs help. Well, we all know what that's like. We all can relate to that. That he is concerned for his own spiritual condition and I would say his own faithfulness to walk in righteousness, to live out his profession of being God's anointed servant, being God's man, being God's follower. Again, that should be what we would align with, what we would desire. Thirdly, he longs to see God's righteousness exalted and wickedness brought to judgment. That he desires not just justice in the sense of let me be vindicated, but ultimately in the bigger sense, I want God's righteousness to be exalted and the wickedness to be brought low. I want God to be honored and for man to realize that he is the righteous judge. And then he waits. But while he waits, he keeps his gaze fixed above on God. It is this text, as we venture into it this morning, that should be the venture really of every faithful believer. This is exactly where we frequently find ourselves when we were in a difficult situation. There's pressure, there's opposition, there's struggles of our own hearts, our own desires. When our attitude toward our lives and the world around us is drives us to prayer. But when our attention is fixed toward Him, and we interpret the world around us in light of who He is, then our prayers become transformed from mere duty or a sense of obligation in which we feel guilty if we don't. And instead of longing for prayer and pursuing prayer, we look at it as how much time do I have to spend in prayer before I move on to the rest of my things. Instead, our prayer will become transformed from duty to delight. It will truly be that of worship. Prayer is worship. Prayer is a means of communicating with God and having fellowship with God, in which we acknowledge Him and who He is and who we are and what we need and what we affirm truth about Him. So the portion of this psalm this morning that I want to call your attention to is just the first two verses, the call or the invocation. I see it characterized by a couple of things and concerned with some things here this morning. This call of invocation, verses 1 and 2, again he says, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. It is first of all characterized by a reverent address. O Lord, O Yahweh. You see, how you address someone says much about your attitude. How you respond to the person, how you know them personally, or how you know them is important in really in all of life. Yet when you come to prayer, it's vitally important that you recognize to whom you are speaking, who it is that you're addressing. It totally changes the way that we approach prayer when we think about who it is we speak to. You're communing with God. The ideal of calling here is really, King James describes it as crying. And so there's a sense communicated even in that. But this calling out, this is not like what we do today when we did during COVID lockdown, when we dialed up and we called in our order, either to be delivered or for us to go and pick it up. There was no real relationship there. We didn't really interact with those people. They were just taking an order and we were just picking up, or somebody was delivering. I mean, whole business has kind of sprung up as a result of this and flourished because of COVID shutdown. You know, I still struggle with hearing my kids go, oh yeah, I sent so-and-so a DoorDash gift card. And I'm like, I know, we don't really have DoorDash here, so that, you know, it wouldn't be very effective for me here. But I'm kind of thinking, wow, I would never think to do that, you know, DoorDash. But we're not doing that with God. We don't log on to our app and we put in our order and then boof, God delivers. That's not about a relationship. It's not about worship. That's, you have a provision, I have a need, let's do a transaction. Prayer is more than us doing a transaction with God. The use of the word Yahweh here points to understanding that David was entering into the presence of the God who is the covenant God. This was the covenant name for the God of Israel. This is my God, in essence, he's saying. This is the God who has bound himself in a covenant relationship with me. This is a God who has promised, and that I'm going to Him in light of who He is and what He has promised. He's promised to bless. He's promised to protect. He's promised to keep. He knew the nature of this relationship, and He comes to Him reverently in prayer. Some of you have heard a preacher make reference to the temptation of a wife who has a sleeping husband in a service. And the temptation is, you know, that she's going to poke him at some point in the midst of the message and go, he called on you to pray. You know, just so you break him from sleeping in church, you know, only to have him stand up and, that's never happened here. There have been men sleeping, but it has never happened there that somebody has done that. In those moments, the idea is you're caught so off guard, who knows what's getting ready to roll out of your mouth. And the timing is definitely off. Even when I call on somebody to pray in a service, I recently was thinking about this, and thought, you know, you do kind of catch somebody off guard if they don't know that you're calling on them to pray. And there are those occasions when I've called on somebody to pray, and later on, I think, you know, I probably should have said to him, hey, I'm going to call on you to pray at the end of the service. Not so that they'd pay more attention to what was said in the message and therefore, you know, kind of implement that into the prayer. That's not the ideal. But to be able to think about whose presence we're going into, And maybe it would benefit us if whenever we knew, whether it's private or public prayer, if we just would take just a moment, even if I said today, okay, Steve, I want you to pray at the close of the service. That when it came time to, when I call on him, that for just a moment, there might even just be silence. To gather that thought, we're going before the Lord. We're going before the God of the universe, the King of glory. My Creator, my redeeming Savior, my redeeming God. David did not rush into the throne room of God, blurting out his concerns and requests for a download session. I just need to download to you, God. And then walk away. I'll be honest, there's times in Raquel and I's week or weeks, maybe months even at times, it gets where it feels like a lot of our time together is just, we've just got to exchange the essential information and move on to the next thing. It cannot be that way with our prayer lives. Lord, I just need to download. He already knows everything you could possibly download and more that you should be communicating that you didn't probably. It's not a blurting in, but it's a delight in taking the time. If that were the full nature of our relationship, just downloading and blurting out to him, could we really even call that a relationship? If Raquel and I, if that's all we ever did was just kind of passing ships and we exchanged messages or left each other notes, I mean, what kind of relationship do we really have? We certainly wouldn't call it a personal, intimate relationship where there's real communication going on. And neither can it be the case in our prayer lives. Nor is it in the casual sense of where we gather with our friends. You know, you walk into a room of your friends, or you walk in the holidays, you go into the room with your family. There is a warmness, there is an intimacy. I mean, you share things with one another that you wouldn't share outside those doors. There's a personal nature where you know each other, but it's not the same thing. There's a casualness there. There's even a joking often there. But there's still a measure of even secrecy still there. But it should not be that way with the Lord. So let me challenge you to give conscious thought with whom you are meeting this week. Who you seek audience of. And I say it that way intentionally because I want to put in your mindset this idea is we go to the King of the earth. In ancient days, you did not go before the King without having given careful thought to what you were doing. I don't want to create a fearful context, but the King's son is always welcome. The King's daughter is always welcome. But it doesn't mean that we don't come having given thought to it. Because it is certainly possible that we go to prayer in a perfunctory way without really praying. That we're conscious of who we're going to and that we're conscious of how we're going into this prayer so that we actually pray to God. You say, what do you mean? Well, maybe I can illustrate it this way. I got into a bad habit. Probably about a year ago or a little better, I got in a bad habit. I would sit down in the mornings and I'd have a list of people. That would be you folks and other people, but I have a list of people, and I would go over and think about what I needed to pray for in relationship to you. What I would pray over you, or pray for you, or pray concerning you, and I would write that down. You know, sometimes you get a pretty good little list. Didn't mean good, bad, or indifferent. It's just that it was a list. All right. That's good that I was thinking about you. It's good that I was writing things down to pray over you and pray for God's grace in your life and all. But the bad part, I became convinced because I thought of you and because I wrote it down that I had actually prayed for you. You get what I'm saying? that we can go through, and there's a certain level of routine, ritual, good intent, that doesn't actually materialize into praying for people and praying over things, literally taking them before God and pleading on their behalf. Have you ever told someone, I had you on my mind this week? That's great. But what does that really mean? You got a fleeting thought? I have all kinds of fleeting thoughts that I should not ever tell anybody. Okay? I mean, you know. Having someone on your mind is only profitable, really, as a believer, unless it moves you to action. And in this context, it moves you to the action of actually praying for them. R.A. Toria, preacher and teacher from previous era, used to say, we should never utter one syllable of prayer, either private or in public, until we are definitely conscious that we have come into the presence of God and are actually praying to Him. That we're not just, you know, speaking into the air, but we have literally come before the Lord and we are bringing this to the Lord. And he shares a testimony. I usually don't read something quite this long, but it's personal testimony of R.A. Toria. He says, I was brought up to pray. I was taught to pray so early in my life that I don't have the slightest recollection of who taught me to pray. Nevertheless, prayer was largely a matter of form. There was little real thought of God and no real approach to God. And even after I was converted, yes, even after I had entered the ministry, prayer was largely a matter of form. But the day came when I realized that real prayer meant Realized that prayer was having an audience with God, actually coming into the presence of God and asking and getting things from Him. And the realization of that fact transformed my prayer life. Before that, prayer had been mere duty, and sometimes a kind of irksome duty. But from that time on, prayer had been not merely a duty, but a privilege, one of the most highly esteemed privileges of life. Before that, the thought that I had was, how much time must I spend in prayer? The thought that now possesses me is, how much time may I spend in prayer without neglecting the other privileges and duties of life? So this prayer of David is set forth in a reverent attitude. No, secondly, it is characterized, secondly, by a right attitude. I say right in the context of it rightly reflects David's condition. It rightly reflects David's need. He says, I call upon you, hasten to me. It describes the word, the ideal of right, describing the mindset of him, but really it sets it in a right context in light of who he's talking to. And it communicates the accuracy of his heart, but it points to the desperation, the desperate dependency that he has. I cry unto you. I call out to you. I pray to you. I need you. Knowing there is no one else to turn to, knowing there is no one able to help, knowing there is no other God, believing that he alone is our hope in life and death. And so we run to Him. We go to Him. We must go to God. And we are privileged to be able to turn to Him in our need, in our distress. Repeatedly, we see this idea of this calling, this crying, this desperation. Psalm 17 and verse 6, I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me. Hear my words. By the way, this expression here in verse 1 is, in verse 1 and 2 really, is David praying about his prayer. So that sounds weird. David's praying about his prayer. Yes, he is concerned about what he's going to communicate, that he wants it from the outset to be that which the Lord would be pleased with, which he accepts. Same thing here. I call out to you, you will answer me. Why do I call out to God? Because I cry to him, he answers me. Now, I didn't say he answers you exactly the way you wanted him to. It didn't say he answers you in the time frame that you thought was essential, but his assurance that he answers. And even then he's saying, bend your ear to me. Have you ever thought about that? The privilege of being able to have the God of the universe literally, figuratively bend to listen to you. You don't have anything to tell him he doesn't already know. You don't have anything that you could ask that he hasn't already made provision for. And yet he wants to hear from you. Psalm 88, verse 9, my eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Combining the image of surrender, of sacrifice, of crying out in desperation. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Psalm 130 and verse 1. So there's a desperation communicated here. There's also an urgency communicated here. Hasten to me. How would we say that? Come quick. Come quickly. Respond promptly. You know that attitude that you have when you send somebody a text? And 15 minutes later you're going, they haven't even answered. Hello. There's other things going on in the world. You know what? God is not responding immediately, so to speak, not because he's got too much going on to pay attention to you. He's not distracted. He's not asleep. But there's a sense in which when there's an urgency, we sense an urgency. We are bound by time, and we don't know how to function any other way. I mean, some of us even go on vacation, and we try to bind other people on timetables. I am not one of those people. I don't like to be bound by timetables on vacation. I don't even have to have a real plan on vacation. Like, oh, we're not just going to sit here. We're not just going to read a book. We're not just, you know, we're going somewhere. But I dwell with my wife according to knowledge, okay? And it's not always like that in our household. That we have to come to some agreement. But David says, hasten to me, literally come quickly. I understand this. I have a vivid image in my mind of this kind of desperation because a number of years ago, I was over here preparing for the morning service, probably setting up something or preparing something or looking over my notes, and my phone rings. And I believe it was Logan, and he said, Mom said, get over here now. Wow, you know, it's like being called into the principal's office all of a sudden, you know. And I haven't even done anything. I'm thinking, what is so urgent? Now, I had a choice to make. I could finish doing whatever I was doing over here, or believe that because Logan said that Mom said, come over here right now, meant that there was something that was urgently pressing. Since she doesn't call me like that every time she calls me, you know, I assumed that there was something urgent. And so I get over there, and it was an urgent situation. You know what it was? There was a snake in the master bedroom bathtub. That was a pretty urgent situation. I came and told Daniel about it. He goes, why didn't you shoot it? And I'm like, no! It was urgent, but it wasn't that kind of desperation, okay? You know, I scooped it up and took it outside and got rid of it, all right? So I understand urgent. You understand urgent when you are pressed in a situation. You're desperate for something to happen, and you desperately need, and for you, it needs to be within this parameter. And what happens when you're desperate and the need seems urgent, and it seems like the hour of the day is fading fast? You get more frequent in your question. You know, like after you've been waiting for about 45 minutes at the restaurant, and your little thing hasn't buzzed, and you finally look at the waitress, you go, How much longer? You know, 5 minutes later, are we about ready? You know, to her you may be annoying, but for you, there's a pressing. I'm on a time frame. I'm on a timetable here. And so it's urgent. There's a desperate need for it. I liken it unto a dying man. When a man or woman knows that they're dying, and maybe they haven't lived for Christ their life. Maybe they haven't come to saving faith, or at least they've never really followed whatever profession of faith they made. And they realize that at the end of their life, that person gets very serious frequently about the end. And what happens when I leave this life now? And that was the condition of my dad. Dad had very early had made a profession of faith, but there had never been any life to back it up. I was convinced that my dad was not a believer. He was not saved. I had witnessed to him in tears. He trusted the Lord, but there was nothing. And the latter year or two of his life, I began to see a little bit of change. And he began going to church with Mom, and that was a little uncharacteristic. And he was never hostile, but he began going to church and began doing stuff with the church when they would have a dinner or whatever. And after Dad got in a hospice house, I went up and spent several weekend nights, Sunday night to Monday sometime, with him. And I just said to him, I said, "Dad, I need to know. Have you trusted Christ? Have you asked Him to forgive you of your sins, to come into your life, to save you?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "When?" And he said to me, "Several times." Now, as a preacher, that's not usually very encouraging, because someone who's ever called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, He has promised to save you. You don't have to get saved, but one time, all right? There's only one time. And I was struggling a little bit with that, and he had given me recently, and I was still struggling a little bit. I talked to Bruce McAllister about it, and he said, "Let me tell you something." He said, "I'm a little bit older than you. I've been with a few more people in their dying days who really had weren't sure where they were going to spend eternity." And he said, "People who are dying get very serious about it frequently. And if there's ever any question, they will frequently, they may do just what your dad said. They have asked him several times recently." Why? Because this is the end. It's urgent. There's a desperation. I've got to be certain. And I suddenly found myself with a measure of peace with that. That there was a frequency. When we're desperate and there's urgent, we cry out to the Lord, and there's a frequency, I believe, that is intended to be communicated in these words. "Lord, I call upon you. I have called. I will continue to call. I will continually call. Hasten to me, O Lord." Our prayers must not merely be concerned with physical things. They must be concerned with spiritual things. In the context, I think there was probably physical things going on for David. Quite possibly he was away from Jerusalem. He was away from family. He was away from the place of worship. He was being chased by Saul, potentially. But the idea here is that there's more to it than the physical, the temporal needs of this life. We have a far greater sense of our spiritual needs. And I think that's what falls into the next category that David addresses, is that there's a genuine concern about my spiritual need. And so I ask you this morning, yes, I know you have physical needs. We all have physical needs. We all need help from time to time. But let me ask you about your spiritual desperation and the spiritual urgency of your life. You see, David may have been in a physical battle, but David also realized that even in physical battles, there's spiritual battles going on all the time. How much more urgent and desperate might we be if our prayers to the Lord, we actually believed and communicated that we are daily at risk? Daily at risk of sin, the realities of physical threats are real in the world, yet we take some measure of protection, but knowing ultimately we are safe in His loving arms. That in a spiritual battle, it's going on all around us, and we do have a sense of the urgency and desperation for God's intervening, preserving grace. Lord, if you don't sustain me, if your Spirit doesn't convict and convince me and convict me of my own sin, I will go astray. I will fail today. So I urge you, as you cry out to God in urgent and desperate and urgent dependency on Him this week, begin learning what it means to be desperately concerned about your own spiritual condition. More than about physical needs and physical concerns, run to Him, find rest, safety, and comfort in Him. Acknowledge the reality that unless the Lord sustains us, we have no hope in this life or in the next. Finally, notice verse 2. The prayer is characterized by a reverence. It's characterized by a right attitude, but it is also concerned about God's acceptance. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Here David is praying about his prayer. He literally is praying that God would graciously receive, would hear his prayer. The ESV renders it counted as incense. The King James as set before thee as incense. Some have rendered it prepared or established before you. So obviously there's a parallel that David is drawing that is really foreign to us. The evening sacrifice and the offering of incense. You say, incense are kind of big right now. No, not the same kind of incense. David is pointing back to Old Testament worship, the tabernacle and the temple. And so we find some understanding of that in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 30, where God gives the instruction for the altar of incense and for the making of the incense and how Aaron is to use the incense, and he's very detailed about it. We don't have time to read all of this, but beginning in verse 6 of Exodus 30, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I meet with you. So immediately you get the idea, the bringing of the incense in before the Lord was significant in before there was really that meeting with God at the place of testimony, the Ark of the Covenant at the place of testimony, that represented the presence of God. The mercy seat, as the song says, the place where God meets with us, where His provision is made for us. Then he begins, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it every morning when he addresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generation. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So he's describing this whole process. And remember, everything that about the tabernacle, the temple, everything that was involved in that was ultimately pointing to Christ. He goes on in this chapter and he talks about the bronze basin and he talks about the anointing oil of the incense. And he's giving all these details because there's a specific pattern that is to be followed, a certain method, if you will, that is all reflective. And among the differing instruments of the tabernacle, the Old Testament worship, was this brazen altar outside. It was the place of sacrifice. The place where the animal was slaughtered and there were hot coals there and the animal was consumed as an offering.
And even as the offering is being consumed, there's no doubt they've taken the blood and they've sprinkled the blood. There's also a sense in which that blood is would still have dripping down on those hot coals. And those hot coals are then taken and mixed with the incense to burn the incense to give that sweet-smelling aroma. God is very specific about it. It is used for, the incense were used for this, and it was to be made up. Some translates say apothecary. We'd say today a pharmacist, perfumer. Don't go to Wanamaker's to get your perfume, okay? All right. He doesn't mix that kind of stuff. But the idea is this incense could not be made up any other way. It couldn't be whatever you wanted it to be. It had a specific series of ingredients, and it was done in a specific way, and this was the only thing that it was used for. A lesson couldn't be offered by anyone other than the priest or a priest. It couldn't be a lesson that Saul did not learn in 1 Samuel 15 as he went in and he made an offering. That's why the scriptures talk about the ideals of strange fire and the incense that were not to be offered. And all this is pointing us to the Lord. The altar on the outside where the sacrifice is made and the blood is poured out outside. Come inside and you have the golden altar, the altar of incense, where a sweet aroma is continually going up before the Lord. The smell and the cloud from the incense would have filled the holy place. This was done morning and evening. Just like there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, there was a morning burning of incense, there was an evening burning of incense. The ideal, it was a perpetual thing to keep throughout before the Lord. And so the psalmist says, let my prayers be, we could say, firm. That is, that there are prayers that are like incense in the tabernacle, which are constantly before the Lord. Let them be established continually before you. It's a perpetual action, perpetual cry. Secondly, let my prayers come before you in such a manner as incense when offered in worship. Let it be as the sweet aroma, but let it be offered up as true worship to you. Again, if he's away from the temple, he's away from the tabernacle, or the temple, he can't go there and do this. And so his prayers then become this emblem of crying out a sweet fragrance to the Lord. Then he says, let them be prepared to offer before you what is acceptable. That what is prepared in accordance with who you are and what you require and what you've said, so that it is a pleasing and acceptable offering. Saul's was not. We can get a bit down at times on our prayer time. And we need to honestly evaluate it. But sometimes we get it, well, that's a pretty pitiful prayer. You know, that was a shoddy prayer. You know, but understand that when you offer prayer to God as worship through Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ who makes it acceptable. And yeah, you could probably do better. All of us can. But to imagine your prayer as being like an offering to God, in which a sweet aroma fills the very throne room of God and is pleasing, is acceptable. Then lastly, it is the ideal of letting the lifting up of my hands be as the evening sacrifice. Again, if he wasn't at the temple, he couldn't be there for the offering of a sacrifice. And it may very well be, David is implying this, what was often a frequent posture of prayer, normal posture, is really, in this case, it is like offering up a sacrifice. I can't go and I can't offer it, but Lord, as I would offer up to you. In a very real way, in the words of Paul in the New Testament, that we offer ourselves, do we not?
as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Literally, your reasonable service of worship. And if we're not coming in that kind of mindset when we pray, then we're not offering up sweet aromas to God. Hebrews 9, verse 24 draws us together, I believe. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands. He didn't go into the holy of holies on earth, which are copies of the true things. That was symbolic of entering into the very presence of God, the throne room, we would say today, of God. But into heaven itself. You see, He came and He was the sacrifice and He poured out His blood. And His sacrifice and His outpouring of blood was an acceptable offering with a pleasing aroma to God. And He has ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God. He says, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He pleads for me. He intercedes for you. Christ, our great high priest, has made the sacrifice. He has been offered up for us as a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. And now He intercedes as our high priest. Is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He made the sacrifice. He offered it up, the offering of Himself. All that symbolizing in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ. Christ came, He fulfills all that. But the reason even more, He's not only was the sacrifice, He not only makes intercession for us, but through Christ, according to Ephesians 2, you and I have been put into a place where we are with Christ and we are seated together in heavenly places. We've been raised with Him. We've been seated with Him. We enter into this fellowship with Him. You see, it is His meritorious sacrifice on the cross of Calvary that gives value to the work that He now does. His work on earth was done. His work in heaven continues as He ever lives to make intercession for us. And the merit of His intercession, in essence, is because on the cross of Calvary He gave His life and poured out His life as an atoning sacrifice. He pleads on the basis of that atoning sacrifice. It was thus through Him our prayers arise to God and are received. And that changes the nature of everything about prayer. Because now we're not just going through a form and we're not just doing something, but it's something that has been given to us at a very high price. Access to God through Jesus Christ. So that what we do when we pray and we worship is made acceptable through Him. Matthew Henry says, prayer is of a sweet-smelling savor to God, as incense, which yet has no savor without fire. Nor has prayer without the fire of holy love and fervor. When you realize what it cost for you to be able to go to God in prayer, then that is like having the coals that lights your fire, that lights your prayer life on fire and makes it a sweet aroma, because now you're not doing something that you have to do or something that you have the ability to do, but you're doing something that has been granted to you, that you enter into the very work of God and aligning yourself with His will and His purpose, and you are pleased to go before the One who knew you when you were outside and who has made access for you to be inside and has received you unto Himself. May this week be an earnest week of prayer, because Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and is at the right hand of the Father for us, giving us this access, this gift, this privilege of crying out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the way of sacrifice pictured in the Old Testament no longer requires the offering of animal sacrifices, because Jesus Christ came at the end of the age to make a sacrifice once for all, to end all sacrifices as the perfect atoning sacrifice for sin, so that that which kept us from God has been removed, and not only removed, but we have been brought near to God through Jesus Christ, so that we in the Beloved are made acceptable. Father, let that reality drive our prayer lives this week. And Lord, not just for this week, but for the rest of our lives. Place within us this week an urgency, a dependency, a desperation. Form within us a right attitude and a reverent mindset, that as we come to you in prayer, that we would delight in the privilege, that we would come without fear of being cast out, that we come without guilt because you have made the way so that the guilt is removed, the sin is forgiven, the debt has been paid, and we have been cleansed through Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there is one here this morning that does not know Christ in that way, as a redeeming Savior, then Lord, I pray today would be the day of salvation. Lord, thank you for this marvelous gift. May we pray with great boldness of heart this week. In Jesus' name, amen.